And I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words with a sense of anticipation, a sense of awe, a sense of wonder. God has spoken. He has caused it to be recorded. We have His word. May we receive it gladly this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Pray with me. Lord, I am thankful for the privilege to be here this morning, to open your word, to have my mind full of the gospel as we have seen it in baptism this morning. To have sung about your glory, greatness, mercy, and grace, and to do it together with a group of people that are different ages, different backgrounds, different income levels, different educational levels, and yet, what binds us together is this Jesus who said, "Follow me." And for those who have followed him, he has changed everything. And for those who haven't, may his call ring out clearly this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to watch what happens when I blow this horn. I was a brand new high school coach. It was my first day of practice, and it was two-a-day football practice. And the guy I was coaching with, who had been there many years, said those words, "I'm going to blow this horn, and I want you to watch what happens." And he blew the horn, and the horn was the symbol that the players could break and go to water stations. In the football complex area, there were four water stations, and they were a good ways apart so that the team of about 100 guys out there could go to the station separately, and they could all drink from about 20 to a time could drink at the water station. And as he blew the horn and I watched, I saw it. And he said, "Do you see what's going on?" And what I saw at this first day of two-a-days, preseason practice, was that almost every white player from a certain neighborhood went to one water station. Almost every black player went to a different water station. The Hispanic players went to a different water station. And it was also sort of split up in terms of neighborhoods and socioeconomic level. And he looked at us, and he said, "We will know we are doing our job when that doesn't happen anymore, because our mission as a team is more important than what separates us." And there was a point in the season where he blew the horn, and guess what? There were no visible distinctions based on race, based on money, based on neighborhood. They just went to the closest water station near them. He was exactly right. But what I want us to understand this morning is that we are all by nature cliquish. We are all by nature tribal. We are all by nature people who tend to group with others. And what we tend to do most of the time is we figure out who the good guys and the bad guys are. And it's a very easy dividing line. The good guys are the people who are like us. And the bad guys are the other people. And so we tend to pull the people that are like us together because we're the good guys. And we tend to pull that group together and say, look, this is how we are. Look at how they are. They aren't like that. Look at what they do. Look at that. Look at that. And so we feel better about ourselves because we have found our group that separates us. We are superior, at least in our own mind, our own way of thinking, our way of processing the world. We are the good guys. And so therefore, we like to spend our time with the good people. And we tend to alienate the bad people, and we tear them down because if we point out their flaws, it shines a brighter light on our goodness. And when we are self-protecting like this, we tend to not be vulnerable at all. In fact, we don't want to be too vulnerable because if we are finding our identity in the fact that we are the good people and we've surrounded the good people around us, if we are too vulnerable, somebody might see that we're not so good. And we would rather them not see it. So we don't open the door too widely. We only crack it occasionally. It's better not to have people around than to let them see I'm not as good as I think that they think. When in reality, they probably don't think we're as good as we think they think. But that's the way we process the world. And unless we fight it, we will live it. But Jesus keeps exploding the neat, tidy categories of the religious people of his day and ours too. He keeps shaking us. He keeps blowing up the way we think about the world. He keeps turning on its head the status quo. That's the reason why if you aren't consistently coming to the Word, whether it's in your own reading, whether it's hearing someone else teach, whether it's preaching and making adjustments and moving a different direction, then you aren't really listening. Because Jesus keeps exploding the neat, tidy categories and lines like that we like to draw around our lives. Because He changes everything, including our relationships. And the reason He changes everything is because of his authority. I want you to look with me at the first two verses of Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 that we're considering together this morning. I want you to see Jesus' authority. Now, the entire Gospel of Mark, remember, it's not a classic biography in the sense of it's neatly moving through all the details at a slow pace. Mark is more episodic. It's more this episode and this episode and this episode. It's more what we would call today a docudrama. Boom, boom, boom. These windows that help us understand who somebody is. It is fast moving. But all of the pictures of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark point to Him and say, look at His authority. And look at how His authority comes up against what you naturally think, what you normally do. Look, this Jesus, He changes everything. Look with me beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and he was teaching them. Now, it says again because it's referring back to the previous time where he was by the sea. He was teaching then as well. In fact, Mark 1, 14 and 15 says he was proclaiming the gospel of God, or the good news of God. And the good news of God was that in his person, the kingdom, the rule and reign of God was at hand. That Jesus himself had come and he had brought the kingdom of God. He was the promised Savior. He was the promised Messiah of old. That he was the one who would usher in this kingdom. You must believe and you must repent. You must turn to him. And it was beside that sea, in light of his teaching, that he called disciples. And in our text this morning, he calls another disciple that we see. And notice that Jesus is drawing these crowds. It makes much here of the fact that all the crowd was coming to him. Don't miss how incredible this is. Jesus had no degrees. Jesus had no special training. He was from a nowhere town. And his parents had nobody jobs. And yet, he teaches and he acts. He heals the sick. He gives windows into the authority of the kingdom where one day sin and sickness and death will be fully and finally dealt with. And this itinerant, poor preacher from this nowhere place and nobody family has an irresistible sense of authority. Now, understand this. It's not warm and fuzzy. They aren't coming because they think about him in terms of a precious moments figurine. It unsettles them. They are uncomfortable, but they are fascinated, and they are coming to him. But I want you to notice the way the simplicity of the next verse displays his amazing authority. Look with me at verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Follow me. Jesus issues a command. It is a present active command. Follow me and keep on following. It is a word that is used only in reference to his disciples. And the follow me call is essentially saying, believe in me. And if you believe in me, you will follow me because you'll understand who I am. And notice the simplicity of us. Here is this guy sitting at the tax booth doing another day's work. And there he comes. Follow me. And the text says, and he rose and he followed him. Immediately. Why? There is no logical explanation other than Jesus' absolute authority. Jesus called him. And by God's grace, Levi understood that no matter what was going on, it had to be abandoned in pursuit of this one who said, follow him. And so he does just that. He follows him. It's instantaneous. The only way that makes sense is the amazing authority that this man possesses. Now, when this keeps happening, people are doing a day's work. And all of a sudden, they abandon and they go and they follow Jesus. It is a window for us. It's a window into exactly what this man, this king, this one who claims to be the fulfillment of the promises of Messiah is calling us to. For a man to abandon his job and just walk away from it and follow him is to say he is giving up on what he has been building. He's been giving up on the kingdom that he's been building. He's giving up on the inheritance that he's been putting away for his family. He is going to follow that man and walk away from everything else to follow him. Now, it's not that everybody that follows Jesus has to walk away from their job per se, but it is such a graphic picture of walking away from a job. It stands as a symbol to us of the fact that Jesus does not say, add me on to your kingdom building. Use me as an advisor on the mission that you've already charted. Jesus says, you've been building something, walk away from it. Follow me. You've been on a particular mission, walk away from it. Follow me. Trust me. Trust my kingdom. Follow me as king. Live out the mission that I have come to bring. Jesus' absolute authority. And his authority is not minimized today. Now, we must note that one of the things that we see that magnifies the authority of Jesus is the occupation of this Levi, who other Gospels call Matthew. I mean, this guy is seen among his people as the worst of the worst. I mean, Levi would have been positioned at the border of the crossing of territories to collect taxes. He was like a human toll bridge. Now, here, I got a question for you. How many of you drive in an area where there are toll bridges? For instance, you're in Florida, and you're driving up, and you see the toll bridge along the horizon. And you look, you say, honey, look. Kids, look. There's a toll bridge. Isn't it great to be in Florida? Is that what you say? Oh, kids, no, let me give to the toll bridge this time. Oh, no, you got to do it last time. No, you do what I do. Oh, toll bridge, where's some change? I don't have any. Last time we were at a toll bridge, I could not find change anywhere, and Judy's looking at me like, what are we going to do? We're going to get arrested. You know, I was sitting there 10 minutes to take up some tolls and pay it off. But you think, oh, psh, a toll bridge. Imagine not a machine you toss money into, but a human being who isn't just asking for 50 cents to cross back and forth, but they bidded for that job so they could get that job because what Rome said was, listen, here's what you owe me. Anything you collect over that, yours. And so not only did they collect tolls for crossing territories, they collected tolls on goods. Oh, give me the money for crossing the territory. Now empty your bag out. Fish? Tax. You bought some pots? Tax. That sounds kind of familiar, but tax, 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 tax. And you were at the whim of the toll collector. Now, this Levi would have most certainly bidded for this job, and he would be raking in profit, basically extorting his fellow man. And who did he work for? He worked for Herod Antipas. That's who gave the job. Who did Herod Antipas work for? Well, he was the puppet of Rome. The ones who were putting this people under their thumb and oppressing them. You want to know what it was like to be this guy? I want you to think about what it would have been like to be a Jew in the time of the Nazis and to have gotten a job with the Nazis even though you were a Jew. Well, you know, he's just trying to make a living. No, traitor. People looked at Levi and they said, disgusting. Traitor. He sold his soul and turned his back on his people to line his pockets with money. This was so much so that the rabbis taught that it was okay to lie to a tax collector. And that a tax, it's not okay today, folks. Have the IRS visiting me at the office. The rabbis taught that, not the Southern Baptist pastor at Ashland Avenue. But they taught that because of the way these tax collectors were viewed. In fact, there are lists at that time where these toll collectors are lumped in with the categories of murderers and thieves, and these toll collectors were not able to be judges or witnesses in a trial because they were thought to be liars. Jesus looks at the least likely man anybody can think of, and he says, "Follow me." And he gets up and he follows him. And then the story does something surprising. He takes us from this explanation or this example of Jesus' authority, and he takes us to the dinner table, or in this case, the dinner floor. Look with me at what it says in verses 15 and 16 about Jesus' dinner table. Look at verse 15. "And he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Now, this reclining at table would have been the picture that you've seen sometimes of the pillows on the ground, and they are lying as they are eating. It was a normal occurrence at special times of celebrations of special things. It seems that this is a Levi throwing this celebration. But what I want you to see as Jesus reclines at table with those in this house is who else is there. Levi has called together a group of his fellow tax collectors. In other words, known traitors. People who are viewed as treasonous. People who are viewed as materialistic money grubbers who would betray their people for their own good. And so the table that Jesus is celebrating at is full of these tax collectors. But then note what it says. And sinners. Tax collectors get a category all their own. But there aren't only tax collectors there. There are sinners there. Now note that he's not using this in the generic sense of there are some human beings there that fall short of the glory of God, the way sinner is used sometimes in the Bible. But rather, these are especially despised people by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees. These are people whom they say, sinners. Now, they're very well sinners who were very religious and were accepted in the establishment. But these are those that the religious leaders looked at and said, sinners, immoral people. They are not just ceremonially unclean. They have abandoned God's law. They have a disregard for God's law altogether. These are immoral people who are often outcast and were often very poor as well. So there's a celebration going on, and there is Jesus, the one who says that he brought the good news of the kingdom, that he is the promised Messiah. And there he is reclining at a table with people who've got some means because they've been treasonous, extortionists against their own people. But also there are the outcasts, the riffraff of culture and society. There they are. That is who he is at table with. And Levi almost certainly threw this celebration, but notice who is at the center of attention. The tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Jesus is the focus of this celebration. And notice that there are many who followed him. This is the crowd that was being called. This is the crowd that was following Jesus. A crowd outside of the bounds of all of the upright people's thinking. They are following him. And he is eating with them. He's having dinner with them. Look with me at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, these were the scribes were the scholars of the law of God, those among the Pharisees who were the trained scholars of the law. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They were scandalized. In fact, elsewhere in Luke 7:34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And that was no compliment. Now, this is not an isolated occurrence. I saw somebody had written that it was like Jesus had a roving dinner party going on. And these guests were these misfits, these outcasts, these tax collectors, these sinners. And there are the Pharisees, the people who take the law seriously. There were the scholars who were trained in the law, and they looked at this and they said, "What is he doing?" Now, a part of this, it's kind of hard for us to understand, but we really understand more than we think. Their outrage is he is eating with them. That's because in the ancient Near East, eating with someone was a symbol of a relationship with them. It was an acknowledgement of acceptance, a desire to fellowship with someone. And so to eat with someone called for a measure of relationship with them. And so they thought, hey, we are the good people. We eat with the good people. It's wrong to eat with the bad people. But that's really not as foreign to us, is it? Meals have always served that role. If you're going to celebrate something, you almost always have a meal. Meals are marked by celebration, a coming together. Why don't you come over and let's share a meal together? It's usually a deepening moment in a relationship. Meals have always served that role. But Jesus repeatedly has dinner guests that were a repudiation of the self-protecting cliques of people who were building their own kingdom and establishing their own mission. And Jesus keeps exploding that, pointing at it, calling it what it is. Jesus' dinner table was a repudiation of the Pharisees, of the scholars of the law. And it was unsettling to almost everybody who looked on, except for the people who, in amazement, were eating with Jesus. And they must have said, "What grace this man has. How amazing this man is." Now, we've got to answer this question. Now, is this something unique about Jesus? Is this just something that Jesus is doing? We're to look back and say, "Wow, that's amazing." Is it an isolated action by Jesus? Or is there something more fundamental for his disciples going on here? That's a question that must be dealt with. Is this just Jesus and we are to live differently? Or is there continuity between what we see in this picture and the way disciples today are to live their lives? Well, one of the things that we're going to see is Jesus is not just doing this action, but he defends it on the basis of saying, "This action reflects my mission. This is what I came to do." And so what I want to suggest today as we look at verse 17 is this has everything to do with your dinner table and mine. Verse 17, look with me there. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" He refers to a proverbial saying that everybody would have known and everybody would have agreed with. The Pharisees, the scribe, would have known this proverbial saying. They would have agreed with it. And so he's gaining a sense of common ground here. Now, of course, as he talks about this, he is the physician. The sick are those who are tax collectors and sinners. And the way he is using the parable, those who have no need, or at least think they have no need, are the Pharisees and the scribes of the law. But then notice how he takes this proverbial saying and he says that what I've been doing is my mission. Look at what he says at the end of verse 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's a bit of biting sarcasm here. I came not to call the so-called righteous, the self-appointed righteous, those who think their kingdom will stand, those who have developed their own mission. I've come to call sinners. Those who are obviously sinners, and everyone knows that they're sinners. Now notice how he applies this. I had to go to the doctor this week, and I could only imagine if I would have shown up at the doctor's office and said, you know, I'm here to see the doctor, and they said, what are you doing here? You are sick. Get out. We don't let sick people in here. I just said, you're a doctor. Well, Jesus says, if you're well, you have no need of a physician. He is taking the role of the great physician, and he has come for the sick. But you know what I do far too often when I'm sick? Oh, I'll get better. Jesus is going, you probably ought to think about going to the doctor. Oh, it'll pass. You probably ought to think about going to the doctor. And by the time I'm going to the doctor, it's like, and she's looking at me like, you're so stupid. Just go to the doctor. When I convince myself that I'm going to be fine on my own, I say, I have no need of the doctor. Well, they don't come make me go. Okay, you're okay? Okay. But when I call and say I'm sick, they say, well, you've called the right place. It's a doctor. Jesus says, I have come for the sick. I have come for sinners. I have not come for those who think that they are righteous. I've got good news for you today, if you're honest with yourself. Jesus came for the weak, the down and out, the misfits, the not so smarts, the have-nots, the immoral, the greedy, sinners. Jesus came for sinners. His mission was to go to sinners. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Savior of sinners. But here's what else I want you to notice. I want you to notice how this issue of who you eat with is connected with the gospel. Not only with Jesus, but also with his disciples, also with his followers, also in the context of the apostles and the churches that were founded. It wasn't just with Jesus. This issue of who you eat with was always symbolic of how you viewed yourself and your role in the world, and it still is. Over in Galatians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, we're just going to be there a moment. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through the first part of verse 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that was so significant in his mind that he had to confront Peter to his face. Listen to what it was. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. The language is strong. Because he stood condemned. Why did he oppose him to his face? Why did he stand condemned? For when certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter, he's eating with Gentiles and everybody. There's a group of people who have a faction, a clique, a tribal group within this religious system. He sees them coming. He goes, oh, can't be seen eating with them while they're around. Can't be seen eating with them. It may acknowledge that I am trying to cultivate a relationship with them, that I desire fellowship with them. I don't want to be seen with that. And so I'm going to come over here with the people it's okay for me to hang around. And notice what Paul says. He stood condemned. Amen. Who he ate with said something about the gospel and something about how he saw his mission in the world. Paul says this, because he refused to eat with the Gentiles when some certain people were around because he was worried about his reputation and being accepted in this certain group, he was not walking in line with the gospel. He was walking his own way. He was not walking away in the mission of why Jesus came. He was walking according to his own mission. His ministry of eating was carried on through the apostles and is carried on through the church. Let me give you one more example. Real quick, you don't have to turn there either. This is a problem of a situation of sexual immorality in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with this issue of sexual immorality in the church, and he's calling for church discipline. They are removing somebody from the fellowship of the church. But there's a problem that happens. When he talks about removing the sexually immoral, they take it as though he is saying, don't have anything to do with sexually immoral people. And so he has to clarify. He's saying, listen, when you have to remove somebody from the fellowship of the church because they came to be a brother but are acting this way, that's one thing. But not in any way am I saying don't have anything to do with the sexually immoral of the world. Why? Because when you walk in line with the gospel, you have a message of good news for the sexually immoral. It sounds like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Why? To claim to be a brother, there's an accountability with that. But notice, in his mind, it's absurd that you would not eat with sinners because they are sinners. If you were on mission with Jesus, he came not to call the well. He came for the sick. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. You would have to go out of the world. You must reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the opposite of the way we so often think of things. You know, when somebody's in the church a while, they figure out how to clean themselves up and how to dress and a certain way to talk. You've been in church long enough, you can be as big a rebel as you want. You can wrap your sin in spiritual language. What we tend to do is the end of our judgment is, okay, do they look acceptable? And so somebody who is in the church, even living in rebellion, we're happy to open our door and have in our home. After all, it's an issue among the good folks. So this person is doing the same things that this person is doing who's outside the church. Whoa, they don't know how to talk and they don't know how to dress and they don't look like us. They're sort of, so don't let them in. Paul says the opposite. He says the opposite. He says we must walk in line with the gospel. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you scandalized some people by who you shared a meal with for the sake of the gospel? Now hear me. You never compromise the gospel for relationships in any way, shape, or form. But that's not the majority problem in the room. The majority problem in the room is somehow, some way, we've turned Christianity into keeping them out there, away from us, and we've got our group. And of course nobody's ever scandalized. After all, we only eat with one another. The good people, the pretty people, the clean people, the moral people. When was the last time you scandalized some people by who you shared a meal with for the sake of the gospel? Is your dinner table a reminder that Jesus changes everything, including our relationships? Can you walk to that dinner table and say, you know, I remember just a while back, Sally was sitting in that chair, and her life's a mess. But let's keep praying for her to know Jesus, because he can save her. Can you say, oh, remember last year when Robert was in that chair? We were, in fact, a little bit afraid of what he'd do. But, you know, Jesus can change his life, save his soul, change every. Is your dinner table a constant symbol that Jesus changes everything, including our relationships? Or is it a dinner table a Pharisee could be proud of? Oh, I mean, there's been none of those people at this table. That's an important question. And by the way, even as I say the question, the feeling in my gut is not good, because I know how much I have failed to live up to the gospel in this, walking in line with the gospel in this way. Think about your children. This idea today that there's a Christianity that involves isolating from everyone and hiding out is bizarre with a Bible in your hand. If you never bring anybody into your home or minister to anybody, that your children are going, why would mom and dad allow that person in the home? And you say, because of Jesus. And because in reality, I deserve judgment just like they did. I was sick just like them. If you're never doing that, what kind of Christianity are you passing on? A smug, self-righteous gathering of moralistic people who isolate themselves? This section of Scripture tells us a couple of things that we've got to always remember. We are all the sick. We are all the sick. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody was in the hospital for a long period of time. I've noticed particularly with children who have terrible things wrong with them, and they spend a time in a children's hospital over and over again. Have you ever noticed the bond between families going through that? Even when those children get better, they tend to call one another and check on one another. Why? Because they are so humbled that they are drawn together because they know how needy they are. It's because we forget that we were all sick that we look at others and say, we can't have anything to do with them. They're sick. But secondly, we must carry on his mission. Now, we are to be holy. The problem is that we misunderstand holiness, or that we think that we are more holy than Jesus. If you think that being holy means isolating yourself from sinners, then you've got a problem, and his name is Jesus. Now, holiness means not isolation, but rather clinging to the gospel, seeking to walk in line with it. We engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope and the only hope of everyone that we will ever meet. Jesus changes everything, including our relationships. Now understand, the dinner table is but one image of our willingness to reach out to the tax collectors, to the sinners, with the good news of Jesus Christ. So I wonder, what is that dinner table a symbol of? What is it? Is it a symbol that Jesus changes everything? Or is it a dinner table a Pharisee could be proud of? Join me in prayer.